Bibles to Matthew 19. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We pray as we open up your word now, you'd open up our hearts. We love you so much, Lord. We're so grateful that you have been such a faithful Father. And Lord, we're discovering more of that every day. And so we pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts to receive from you. Speak to us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from verse 13 in Matthew 19. Where it says, "Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Well, which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and your father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Now, you've all probably heard the statement or the word pun, P-U-N, you know, no pun intended. You've heard that before, right? Well, the word pun literally is a play on two words, usually humorous, that have two different spellings and meanings. For example, here's a pun. A man suffered a tragic accident. His whole left side was cut off, but he's all right now. Another one. The police were called to a daycare center because three toddlers were resisting arrest. That's a pretty good one, okay. A boy swallowed some coins and was taken to the hospital, and when his mother asked how he was doing, the nurse responded, "No change yet." Think about that one. A sign was posted on the lawn at a local drug rehab center, which read, "Stay off the grass." That's a good one. Here's my favorite one. A butcher accidentally backed up into a meat grinder and got a little behind in his work. Well, there's actually a sort of a biblical pun in our text this morning. In verse 26, Jesus says, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, this one's not funny, actually. Jesus was responding to the question, who then can be saved? And so he drops some pretty bad news. He says, it is impossible for man to save himself. That's an important question. How then is a man saved? How then does a man get to heaven? And no pun intended, let me just say, but you're not going to get out of this world alive, right? Statistics on deaths are really quite impressive. 10 out of 10 people actually do die. So Jesus here deals with the who and the how we get to heaven, and there are a lot of people that are confused by this. He deals with it in this important section. Now, let me remind you where we are contextually. Jesus, you remember, left Galilee region and has made his way down the Jordan Valley down to the area of Jericho. There he crosses over the Jordan and is ministering to large crowds and is preparing to make the final turn, as it were, go up the Jericho Road up to Jerusalem, where he will go face on into the cross. So in these last few months, really, he is ministering at the last opportunity. And on his way, he's met by a number of people. Here we're going to see a group of parents with children who come to him, and then we're going to see the rich young ruler. Let's pick up in verse 13. It says, "Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." This is probably one of my favorite pictures in the Bible. One of the best examples of God's heart for children. Here are parents, we're told, who are bringing their kids to Jesus. Now, in these verses, I hear a lot of noise. I hear a lot of laughter. Jesus, I believe, is smiling. The kids are smiling. This is a wonderful moment as he's on his way to face the most incredibly tragic event in human history. Jesus gets a little bit of break, if you will, a welcome moment, a break from the pressure where he is ministering and holding and blessing little kids. You know, I think Jesus here really enjoyed this. In my mind, I picture, and this is way better than a Santa Claus at the mall any day of the week, you know. Here the parents are bringing their kids to the Lord to be touched and prayed for them. By the way, I think this is the goal of every parent, or it should be, to bring your kids to Christ, that he would touch them, that he would work in their lives. And I really believe that Jesus was enjoying this precious moment. But then the disciples jump in. They're the major league party poopers here. And you can see him. You know, they're you know, I think well-intentioned. He's Messiah. He's busy. He's important. And they jump in and start saying, you know, what in the world's going on here? They push the kids to the side, and they think they're doing what is right. Now, in Mark's gospel, this very same record says that Jesus was greatly displeased. Now, those are important words. The Greek word is actually the word indignant, and it's the same word that is used of Jesus as he was confronted by and argued with the Pharisees. This is the biblical word for anger. Jesus was greatly angered and indignant and displeased. It is the only place in the New Testament where you will find Jesus angry at his disciples. Angry at the world, we've seen that. Angry at people taking advantage of people who came into the temple. He chased them out that one day in the Gospel of John. But this is the only place in the Bible where you find Jesus angry at his disciples. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 18, he warned the world about little kids. He said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, if you infect them with your weird ideas, if you hurt them, he said, you'd be better off with cement shoes and thrown into the sea. Well, here, though, this is different, not the world. He's angry with his own disciples because they've been shooing away the kids. It's obvious that these guys still have a lot to learn about God's heart for people. Now, why so mad? I think for two reasons. One is simple enough. Here is God in human flesh, who since the Garden of Eden, when he walked in the cool of the day with Adam, and I'm sure had an amazing friendship and cool time with Adam in the garden, he has been waiting since that day to get a physical body to be able to scoop these kids up into his arms. So he finally gets the opportunity, and these bozos are scaring the kids off. So I think not right off the bat, why angry? Because that's the whole point of him going to the cross, to bring reconciliation, to bring us back into intimate fellowship with himself. And I can see him going, I'll smack you guys. Get away from those kids. Let them come to me. But secondly, he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now that does not mean, he's not saying that kids are perfect or sinless. We had four kids. Let me verify that they're sinners. I can tell you that they're not perfect or sinless. But what I think he is reminding us is that kids have an enormous capacity for spiritual things, far more than we realize. And as these kids came to him, Jesus was loving on them and communicating with them and touching them. And I think, you know, statistically even, kids receive Christ much quicker and more often than do adults. They're a lot more spiritual than we realize. In fact, in chapter 18, again, he said, we must become like little children to even enter the kingdom of heaven. They're an example, Jesus said, of faith. They have that natural tendency to believe. You have to indoctrinate them to make them atheists. They naturally believe in God, and they're trusting. They don't worry about the electric bill. They don't worry about how food gets in the refrigerator. They never say, I'm not worthy, and they love presents. And I think that's the idea, right? They're receivers. They're glad receivers. Salvation is a gift. Paul said, by grace you're saved through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God. So of such or like such, you must be a childlike receiver. By the way, you realize, although there are some contemporaries today that say to the contrary, that Jesus never married. You know that, right? Please nod your head yes, okay? Very good. One day he will, though. He is the bridegroom and we're his bride. So one day he will get married, but Jesus has no kids of his own, right? So let me just say this. You want to grow in faith? Let me suggest the best seminary on earth is back there called the children's ministry. That's where the theologians are, by the way. That's where you'll learn the most about the love of God. If you're looking for a ministry, maybe you want to start there. You'll grow there better than anything, and it's free. Let me just say. All right, now verse 16. Now behold, so on his way, Mark's gospel says, one came, and we're told this is the guy who was the rich young ruler, and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So out of the crowd comes the rich young ruler. He's been watching Jesus in the crowd, so he takes his opportunity to come forward. Now, let's take the Bible's description of him. He is rich, which means he is rich. The secret Greek word for rich means rich. He's very wealthy. He has lots of possessions. So in my mind, I picture him coming up in his stretch chariot with all kinds of bling, as it were. It gets out of his car or whatever. And this is a really big deal. I'm sure the crowd got quiet when this guy steps out of the crowd and confronts Jesus. He is educated, no doubt. He's got power. He's got success. He's rich. He's a ruler, we're told in Mark's gospel. Most believe, we're not told exactly what kind of ruler. It might be political, although probably not likely. He more likely is a ruler of a synagogue, which tells us that he was respected, certainly in that community, in those social circles, and he is religious. So he has been educated in seminary. He has been, in front of people most of his life. He can quote the Old Testament, probably has the law memorized, and he has taught the Bible in front of God's people. Here is a guy very acquainted with the scriptures. Thirdly, he's very sincere. Mark 9 or 10 says he ran up to Jesus and he kneeled. This is a really big deal here. By his questions, you can tell he wants to know. And by now, John chapter 9 tells us that there's already been a law passed by the Sanhedrin. Anybody seen following Jesus in a leader position will be excommunicated from the synagogue. So he comes with great sincerity and a certain amount of cost socially and risk, if you will, to his position. From what he says later, we know he's very moral, at least on the surface. He's not a drunkard. He's not carousing. He's an upstanding citizen, and I call him the first century American. I mean, he's a yuppie. He's a boomer. If he's single, he's every gal's dream, right? He's wealthy. He's a ruler. He's moral. If he's married, he's got some boomlets and some guppies at home or whatever. Man, this is the kind of guy you'd love to have in your church. This is the kind of guy you'd like to be friends with. Now, his question betrays, though, his misunderstanding on how you get to heaven. He says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he in his mind, he thinks he can earn it, or he can, as Mark's gospel says, he can inherit it. Now, that's the way his world works. Here's a guy who understands earning and performance. He went to school. He earned his grades. He worked at 7-Eleven or wherever he worked or whatever. He earned his pay. And he knows that the world rewards performance. By the way, you want to know how to become a millionaire? It's really that simple. You work hard, you save your money, and then inherit $1 million. That's how it's done today, by the way. This guy thinks like a Pharisee. It's just a matter of effort. If I want to go to heaven, if I want to make myself righteous, it's a matter of works and keeping the rules, maybe even a donation, and bingo, you're righteous before God. Or at very least, he's thinking, what shall I do to balance my bad deeds by what good things can make that thing balance out? Or inherit it. By the way, that was a popular idea in this day. Many believed that because your parents or because you were from the tribe of, as a Jewish person, that qualified you to be a recipient of the kingdom of God. And that's not true. You know, your parents being believers, your spouse being a believer is an incredible, advantage, if you will. But there are no coattails in the kingdom of God. There are no grandkids. I don't care how many you have. You need to personally believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It's a false idea to think that because your family is a believer or somebody you're connected to is a believer, that automatically sets you aside for heaven. So Jesus in verse 17 responds to him. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Strange statement. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." This is a troubling verse, let me just say. Jesus' response says, "Why do you call me good?" Now we hear that and we are confused by that. What does he mean by that? Well, it's actually a Hebrew idiom or a Hebrew way of continuing a conversation, asking a question rather than making a statement. Jesus asks the question not because he's lacking the information, but he asks the question to make him think. What he's doing is he's pulling something out of this guy. He's reeling him in, if you will. This guy evidently has watched Jesus. He was a synagogue ruler, probably. And so he knows the scriptures, he knows the prophecies, and he is seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of all those things. He senses a purity. He senses the presence of God in his life. He sees the authority of heaven behind him. And he had never seen anybody else like this before. Remember the soldiers that went to arrest him that one time, and they came back and they said, "Never a man has spoke the way this man spoke," and they didn't come back with him. They were so overwhelmed. So this guy evidently is in the same position. And what Jesus is saying is, he's not saying I'm no good. What he's saying is, what you see in me is so different than you've ever seen before. What you're seeing is either I'm either no good, like the Pharisees say, or I'm God. I think the latter is what he was going for. I think what he's saying was, what you see in me is more than a man, more than Messiah. What you're seeing is the very God you worship in human flesh. The next statement he makes, though, blows my mind. He says, "But if you want to enter into life," in other words, eternal life, "keep the commandments." Wow. Now, wait a minute. What is he saying here? He says, okay, you want to earn your way to heaven. Okay. He says, then keep the commandments. What is he doing here? What is he saying? Is it possible to earn by, you know, heaven, if you will, by keeping the commandments? Why didn't Jesus give the gospel here? Why didn't he say, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die on a cross and pay your sin debt. And then if you believe in me and receive me, you'll be born again. And then you'll go to heaven that way. Why didn't he quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," you know? Why didn't he give him at least the four spiritual laws? You know, I mean, he could have done this so much better, in my opinion. He says, if you want to enter in life, keep the commandments. Now, is it possible to warrant or earn eternal life by keeping the commandments? Well, yes and no. Yes, if you keep them perfectly. If you keep all the laws perfectly and you never sin, yes, you can go to heaven. But do you know anybody that can? So that's kind of eliminated in my thinking. So the answer is obviously no. Romans 3 says that no one is righteous, no, not even one. So why does he say this then? Well, he's quoting the law because the purpose of the law was to be a moral mirror. The law's purpose was to be an X-ray machine to show you that you are infected with sin, if you will. Mirrors don't lie, right? My wife has one of those magnifying mirrors. Let me just say, that's an awful thing to have in your bathroom. I mean, it's like the older I get, I go, oh my gosh, look at that. Where did that come from, you know? At the same time, though, it's helpful. You find stuff on your face and things that you don't want to go out in public and show anybody else, if you get my drift. It shows you the truth about yourself. Now, I have a joke here. I'm floating it in first service, all right? Two blondes are walking down the street, and they found a mirror laying on the street. And one of the blondes picks it up and says, "Hey, I know this person. I've seen her somewhere before." And the other blonde grabs the mirror and says, "No, duh, that's me." So what do you think? No. Okay, but there is a point there. I mean, look, I was blonde when I was young, and I'm kind of blonde now, right? I mean, my point is this. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was not to make men righteous. It was so that you'd look into it and say, duh, it's me. I'm the sinner. I've broken God's law. You see, the law reflected God's truth and standard, and Romans 7 says that the law revealed sin. It's like when Isaiah saw the Lord, it says in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord in all of his holiness and glory, and the next statement is, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a sinful man. When he saw God in truth, he saw himself in light of it. Daniel, when he saw his vision of the Lord and of an even an angelic being, he said, all of my beauty turned to ashes. The law shows us our true condition and that we need a Savior. So Jesus pulls out the mirror and says, you should be saying, duh, it's me. You know, I'm the lawbreaker here. He gives them sort of a two-part test, if you will. The Ten Commandments really, honestly, were divided into two parts. The first four laws dealt with how you related to a holy God, and the last six related to the way you related to your fellow man. So he gives them a two-part test. Verse 18, he said to him, okay, keep the commandments to enter life. Which ones? Jesus said, okay, well. And he gives them the second table of the law, the last six. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him with a straight face now, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now look what happens here. He says, you want to enter life? Keep the commandments. He says, which ones? So test number one, the second table of the law. Let's see how you've treated your fellow man. And I bet as he began to quote these laws, Exodus 20, this guy is probably repeating them either in his head or mouthing them as he says them. He knows these things from heart. When he hears him finish the law, the list, he says, no problem. From my youth, I've got these wires. Now, Mark 10 adds one comment that Matthew does not. It says that Jesus looked at this guy after saying, I'd done these from my youth. And it says that he loved him. I like that picture. But I think what happened here is, it's like looking at a kid with chocolate all over his face. And you say, were you in the cookie jar? And he says, no, I was a good boy. That's the kind of expression I think we're seeing here. Interesting, too, when you compare this list to Exodus 20, where the laws are given, Jesus quotes these laws out of order. Check me. He quotes the honor your mother and father last, which was not the last one, and he misses one. He leaves one out. The guy probably thought to himself, you're missing one. Which one did he leave out? Thou shalt not covet. Jesus says, no, no, you're missing one. The fact that he did not quote it, I'm sure it calls his attention to it. Now, had he really kept all these laws? Well, outwardly, legally, probably. He probably had not murdered. He probably hadn't committed adultery. He probably had not stolen. But Romans 7 tells us that the law not only governed our outward actions, but also governed the heart. We saw that in Matthew 5 when he said, you've heard that it has been said of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you're angry with your brother, you've broken the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you've lusted in your heart, he says, you've broken the law. Do you realize what that makes us all this morning? It makes us all adulterers and murderers. We're all guilty before God. Anybody with half a conscience at this point would have screamed for mercy. But it's so true that religious people are oftentimes blind to their own sin. So he says, from my youth, I've done these things, no problem. But then he adds the comment, what do I still lack? Isn't that funny? Here's a guy with everything, with wealth and respect and power. And yet he says, I'm still lacking. I'm still empty. A couple of weeks ago, I came across an article about Howard Stern. You've heard that name, right? The shock jock for America. He's been on radio almost 35 years now. I don't know if you knew that or not. Had a TV show for a while as well. He makes $80 million a year for what he does. And the interview asked him this question, Howard, are you happy? Now, he's been recently divorced. I think heard he's remarried. He had a friend or sidekick on his radio show almost commit suicide, and Howard admitted that he's currently in therapy. He said this, are you really happy? He said, no, I'm really angry and so disappointed in humans because they're so messed up. He's an angry man. And so they said, well, what makes you happy? Answer, I don't know. I just can't get rid of the anger. I think Howard needs to do two things. One, look in the mirror. And secondly, he needs a savior badly. But it's so true of American society. We are wealthy, but we are empty. We have more than the world has, and yet we're the most dissatisfied group of people on earth. We have all the goodies, all the distraction, all the amusements, as it were, and yet we're the ones that are involved in drugs and alcohol and recreational relationships. You know, it reminds me of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where she had had five husbands and was living with a sixth. And Jesus makes the comment, if you keep drinking at this well, you're just going to keep thirsting. It will never satisfy what's on the inside. And Romans 8:20 tells us that God designed humanity was subject to emptiness. In other words, God designed us on purpose with a God-shaped hole or lack or thirst that would make us search for a meaningful relationship with God. On purpose, God left us with a hole in our heart so that we would crave and look for him. And that emptiness is what drives us to Jesus Christ ultimately. So, verse 21, the young man says, verse 20, all these things I've kept from my youth, but I'm still lacking. Jesus then said to him, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Now, he tried test number one, which was, his fellow man. Now he tries test number two, which is his relationship with God, the first four laws. And let's see how he measures up there. The first commandment in the law was, you shall have no other gods before me. So Jesus puts his finger on this guy's heart, and the truth is, this guy has an idol, and his idol is his wealth and self-sufficiency. So Jesus touches his idol and says, look, your problem is you have settled for a material God. So the solution is sell your idol and come and follow me. Now let me just say, in light of that comment, wealth and money are not a sin, nor are they a virtue. Wealth and money is just a tool. There are rich believers in the Bible, Abraham and David, certainly Solomon. Job was very wealthy. Boaz was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus his tomb when he died and was in there for 3 days, just for the weekends, all he needed it for. So there are many wealthy believers in the Bible, and there's even instruction in the Bible for wealthy believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, not to trust in uncertain riches, but to be generous. And then warns us about, it's the love of money, not the possession of money. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's money and possessions that can become an idol. Basically, it's self-worship. You put you and your pleasure and your possessions up on your own throne. So Jesus says, get rid of your idol and come and follow me. Now, by the way, when he says, go and sell and give to the poor, that's probably one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the New Testament. What he's saying here is two commands, one individual and one universal. The individual command was to this man, you, the rich young ruler, go and sell what you have. Not Gary, not you, this guy on that day, not the crowd, this guy on that day, not every Christian, this guy on that day. The rich young ruler had a false god that was killing him, and he says, you need to sell your idol and make a radical decision to come and follow me. That's the individual command. The universal one is go and fill in the blank and then come and follow me. In other words, go, and yours may be different. Yours might be get rid of the party life and come and follow me. Yours may be throw the pornography in the trash and come and follow me. Yours may be stop spending all your money on the internet and come and follow me. It might be forgive your parents or your spouse and come and follow me. It might be get rid of the habit or your pride and come and follow me. That's the bottom line. That's universal. But the saving part is the follow me. That's where life is. And the tense is, as a Christian, you know this, it's literally be following me. The reason is because idols come back, don't they? They're like weeds that grow in your garden and begin to choke you out. Now, verse 22, it says, but when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How about this? This is the only guy in the Bible, I would say, who went away in worse condition after meeting Jesus than when he came. He goes away sorrowful. Why? Because he didn't respond. He didn't let go of the one thing that was killing him. It's like going to the doctor, finding out you have a serious illness, and then walking away and staying sick. By the way, take note. Jesus calls him, offers him life, challenges him, and as he walks away, does not run after him. And he didn't say, oh, okay, well, look, gee, that was a lot. Okay, how about half? If you give up half. Or how about 25%? Or just sell the stretch limo and we'll call it even. That's good enough. No, Jesus let it out there. He let it hang, as it were. He offered him life and would not force him and left the decision to him. And that's true of every man and woman. There comes a point in every person's life where there's a point of decision where Jesus calls and says, make a choice. It's this or that, and that choice will determine eternity. Now, a couple more verses and we'll celebrate communion. Then Jesus, commenting now, said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And like you and I, the disciples heard that, and they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. And then he gives the example, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, tradition says that there is a gate in Jerusalem that's very low, that they used to, in times past, they called it the eye of the needle, if you will. And after the city was closed at night, if you wanted to enter the city, you would unload your camel and force him to get on his knees and then squeeze him through the eye of the needle into the city that you might have access. The problem is, that's only a tradition. There really is no historical evidence for that. And the idea is also incorrect, that you can somehow squeeze into the kingdom of God, sweat your way, huff and puff, and blow the pearly gates open, if you will. Jesus says that's impossible. It would be easier for a camel, and the Greek word here is sewing needle. It would be easier to put a camel through a sewing needle. Now, that's possible, but very messy, let me just say. You would need a blender. It would require a camel smoothie to get it through there, I'm thinking. You know what I mean? The point is it's impossible. Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that? Here's why. Because often the wealthy in this world have obstacles. Often they tend to be more self-sufficient. Often they tend to refuse to see their own true spiritual condition because they feel like they're better. Now, here's what concerns me. We're the rich of this world. 75%, actually more than that, of the world lives below the average income of an American. We are the rich in the world. And too often, those things can get in the way of eternity. I heard about a guy who toured Hearst Castle. You know where that is, right? San Simeon, one of the most amazing mansions on planet Earth. After seeing it, he said these words, "These are the kind of things that make it difficult to die." Well, who then can be saved? Jesus answers the question, with man, it's impossible. In other words, impossible for a human being to be good enough to earn himself into heaven, to save oneself. But with God, and that's the key word, with. It's not for God or to God. With means to be with God in a relationship through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what with means. To believe in Jesus is to be with him in salvation. And salvation's a miracle. Whether you're rich or poor, any man, any woman, in any case can be saved. God will save moral people like this guy and save immoral people that are of the worst sorts. That's not the problem. The problem is the people need to receive Jesus Christ. So the two questions I pull from this are this. Number one, do you want to be saved? The answer then is saved from your sins, saved from sin's penalty. Do you want to die? When you die, know that you'll go to heaven. Then you need to be able to be with God. You need to have Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You may compare yourself to other people and think to yourself, I'm better, But in comparison to a holy God, you fall woefully in short. You need a Savior, and that's what he's communicating here. Jesus says, look, I am that Savior with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. There is salvation. But the other thing I think is that I pull from this is this. What's in the way? Sometimes things get in the way, whether it's possession, another relationship, some habit, some pleasure you feel you can't do without, and they become little idols that attach ourselves to our hearts. And like weeds that grow back, they rob us of the joy and effectiveness that the Lord wants to have for us.